If I could just break into your conversations there. Well, welcome to the Thursday Lunchtime Talks. Welcome back after the Easter break. As I look out, I see many healthy-looking faces. Obviously, people that managed to escape England. Well done. If you're here for the first time, or if you're regulars with us, you've come at a great stage. Because today we're starting a new series. Mark O'Donoghue is going to be taking us through the book of Nahum, one of the minor prophets, over the next 3 weeks. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 1 of Nahum, which can be found on page 945 of the Church Bibles. In a second, Jeremy Olsen is going to come and read for us. Mark will then speak. There'll then be a brief pause for coffee. We'll then have an opportunity for questions and answers, and we'll aim to finish by 1:50. If I could just ask you to turn over your service sheets, you'll see on the back some of the notices. I want to just highlight two notices. The first one is the top one. This Saturday, the London Men's Convention. We've got three boxes of guys going from the Thursday lunchtime congregation, but we've still got a few spaces left in those boxes. Now, it's an awesome day at the Albert Hall. There'll be some fantastic teaching and many great opportunities just to get to know each other and to encourage each other. So I'd really, really commend this Saturday to you. If you're interested in coming to the London Men's Convention, do come and find me afterwards and we'll sort some tickets out for you. And the second notice is the Christianity Explored course. Next Wednesday, we're going to be starting our lunchtime Christianity Explored course. Christianity Explored is the 7-week, informal, ask any question you like course that we run here at St. Helens. The course looks at the life and teachings of Jesus through the Gospel of Mark. Many people in the past have found the course a real help in finding answers to their questions about Christianity. But not only that, many Christians have found it really helpful to be refreshed in the core truths of the Christian faith. We'll be in here, St. Helens, sat around tables over lunch, very similar to the Thursday lunchtime format. So if you're interested in coming to that, you'll see the notice on the service sheet for more details, but come and see me afterwards and we'll get you signed up. Before Jeremy comes to read, let's pray. The psalmist writes, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." Heavenly Father, we pray that as your word is read and explained to us, that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might gaze upon your beauty. And as we do so, would we marvel that we can know you and be intimately known by you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we're reading Nahum chapter 1, starting at verse 1, and that's on page 945 of the Church Bible. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time.
Do keep that passage open in front of you. be very helpful to have it. I suspect if you close the book or turn the page, you may not find Nahum chapter 1 again. It is a somewhat neglected book, sadly. Tuesday was Holocaust Remembrance Day, a day when people around the world remembered the 6 million Jews who were exterminated in the Nazi death camps in World War II. I don't know if you've read Lawrence Rees's book on Auschwitz. It tells us that 1.3 million people died there, including 1 million Jews, 300,000 children. And I don't know about you, but in my experience, it is events like Auschwitz that cause people looking into Christian things, whether it's in a Greek context like Christianity Explored or just in a one-to-one conversation. It's events like Auschwitz that prompt people to say, so where was God? I don't know if you've asked that question yourself in the past, or even if you're here today asking that question. I'm sure you've been asked it. If God is in control, as you say, what about Auschwitz? If God really cares, as you say, why did it happen? It's not simply a question posed by inquirers. Christians are not immune from suffering, are they? Last month you may have read about Abdul Rahman. He was on trial for his life in Afghanistan. And his crime? Well, his crime was that 14 years ago, he converted from Islam to Christianity. A crime that, according to Sharia law, warrants the death penalty. Islam, that great one-way street into which people may enter but never leave. Abdul Rahman amazingly and very impressively refused to renounce his Christian faith. I wonder what he thinks about God. I wonder whether even in his darkest moments he asked those questions. Does God really care? Is he really in control? I don't know if you've experienced painful suffering in your life. If you have, you may be able to understand something of the impulse to react that way. Think back to the last time you or a loved one faced that kind of painful suffering, especially if it was caused by the fact that you're a Christian. What did you think about God? You see, it's a question that we're asked by the ups and downs of life, and it's a question that is posed by today's passage. Have a look down to chapter 1 and verse 9. It literally reads, what do you think concerning the Lord? What do you think about the Lord? Our translators have done what lots do. They put many plot against the Lord. What do you plot against the Lord? For one reason and one reason only. They've assumed that Nahum is addressing God's enemies. But it comes in a passage where it's unclear to whom God is speaking. Sometimes it looks like it's God's people, sometimes it looks like it's God's enemies. It may be that it's deliberately unclear, so that his enemies hear the warning and challenge for them, and his people hear the comfort and encouragement for them. What do we know about Nahum? Almost nothing. He's a minor prophet, minor not because he's unimportant, but minor because his book is short. Verse 1, what do we know about Elkosh? Even less. We do know that Nahum is a very sophisticated writer. His is the kind of book that would have those of you interested in Bible codes and this, that and the other running for the bookshops. It's full of rich poetic imagery. It's very carefully arranged. And on occasion, even the very Hebrew characters he uses seem to have real significance. But the main thing that we know about Nahum is that he doesn't really care what we think about him. No, he is much more concerned what we think about his God, who God is, and what God will do. So what does Nahum want us to think about God? First, notice with you that Nahum tells us God is a perfect storm. Verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. I don't know how you would describe God, loving, I guess, merciful, undoubtedly, compassionate. Well, Nahum's description couldn't be more different. Verse 2, God is a jealous avenger. The word avenger comes three times in the verse. But lest those of us in our 30s start to think about Joanna Lumley, or those of you even older start to think about Diana Rigg or Patrick McGee, notice that Nahum tells us God is a jealous avenger. But we mustn't confuse the world's idea of jealousy with God's when we're speaking about God's character. You see, this isn't the green-eyed monster of the Hollywood blockbuster or the UK soap. Jealousy isn't wrong as an emotion in and of itself. Jealousy is only ever wrong when we want what isn't ours or what we shouldn't have. There is such a thing as right jealousy, isn't there? When we're jealous for what is ours by right. God made us, and that means that God owns us. And so it follows that certain things, our love for God, our worship of God, our obedience to God, well, it follows that they are God's by right. And so when we read that God is jealous for his people's love, well, he is rightly jealous because it is his by right. And so God takes vengeance on his enemies. It raises the obvious question, who were God's enemies when Nahum wrote this book? And Nahum was writing in the middle of the 7th century, the 640s, 630s before Christ, and God's people were suffering. Less than 100 years before, the mighty Assyrian army had left the impressive, impregnable capital of Nineveh and come like an all-consuming flood to destroy the northern kingdom of God's people, to scatter her to the winds. The remainder, Judah, tiny Judah, well, she was in the south, in the hills around Jerusalem, but nervous, very nervous, because Assyria didn't stop at the northern kingdom. No, this great military juggernaut steamrolled through another 50 cities of Judah, until she got to the very gates of Jerusalem. So Judah spent her life looking over her shoulder. Would she be next on the hit list? Does God really care? Is God really in control? But God is a jealous God. And so God's jealousy means he would always act to protect his name and his people, even if it means taking on the most powerful empire on the earth. And so verse 2, God is wrathful. Literally, God is the Lord, the owner of anger. It is a real anger. But notice, will you, that it's a right anger. It's a just anger. Verse 3, God is slow to anger. You see, Nahum isn't talking here about humans off the leash, the kind of thing you see on one of those police documentaries about a road rage incident, or the latest atrocity in Iraq or Dahab, or you and me flying off the handle with the kids when they don't do what we want them to do. No, God is slow to anger. How slow, you ask? Well, if we were to rewind the clock 100 years, it wouldn't be the prophet Nahum, but the prophet Jonah who was on the scene. And Jonah warned Nineveh that because of her rebellion against God, God would destroy her. And the upshot of Jonah's preaching was remarkable. All of Nineveh, from the king down, turned back to God, and destruction was averted. Such is the mercy and the patience of God. You see, God isn't a God who has petulant tantrums. He throws his toys out of the pram. But, says Nahum, do not make the mistake of seeing patience as powerlessness. And Nineveh's repentance seems to have been very short-lived. The shadows are lengthening over the empire of Assyria. And so Nahum speaks not of God's mercy as Jonah does, but of God's severity, of the just anger of a jealous avenger. Do not mistake patience for powerlessness. Have a look at verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger, but he is great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. You see, God will do the right thing with the guilty. He will surely punish them. And in a week when we remember the Holocaust, that has to be a good thing. God will punish the guilty. And Nahum here is at his most sophisticated in this opening paragraph. The letters at the start of the Hebrew lines and at the end of the lines spell out, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. You want to know what God is like, says Nahum? This is what he's like. He is patient, but he will definitely punish. God does care, you see. Despite the Holocaust, despite the suffering of Christians around the world today, God does care. Do you see the comfort that is for somebody like Abdul Rahman or any Christian suffering persecution for their belief? God cares about justice, about right and wrong. But if God cares, I guess the other question is still out there, isn't it? Is God in control? Can he do anything about it? Is he just all talk and no action? I don't know whether you've had the misfortune of having the canvassers for the local elections pop round yet. They called round the other day as I was preparing this talk, and it was a timely reminder to me of the number of well-meaning but largely ineffectual rulers that we have in this country. They do want to do something about the problems in this country and the world, but by and large, they can't do anything. Whether it's something as small as the local congestion, or something national like, I don't know, keeping criminals in prison, or sorting out the NHS, or something international like global warming. Is God the same? Is he just all spin and no substance? Well, no, says Nahum. God is not powerless, verse 3. He is great in power. And then, as if to prove the point, Nahum steps back and does a bit of a David Attenborough with us. He uses planet Earth to show us the extent of God's powerful anger. Verse 3, God's way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And when we think about God, says Nahum, think about those disaster movies, Twister, Volcano, or George Clooney's The Perfect Storm. Because God's just anger is as powerful. It's a stormy, tempestuous wind that wreaks havoc wherever it goes. Hurricane Katrina. Think of that and you get the picture. So verse 4, God rebukes. Literally, he blasts the sea and makes it dry. Everything withers before God. We might be struggling with a hose pipe ban at the moment in the southeast. We're out there at the weekend in the garden, fitting the water butt, popping down the garden centre to buy those drought-resistant plants, phoning the water companies if our neighbours look like using their hose. But, says Nahum, when God's wrath is unleashed, nothing will help. Everything withers. The most fertile landscapes, Bashan, Carmel, Lebanon, they wither. A picture in your mind's eye, the lushest place that you know, the Welsh valleys, the Kent countryside, the Chelsea flower show. And now translate it into one of those scenes from the footage of a drought in the Sudan or Ethiopia. Everything dried up, everything drought-stricken. It's not just the valleys, verse 5, the hills and mountains are affected too. Everest and K2 quake before God, or probably better, because of God. The peaks, the hills around the Lake District, they're laid waste by God's powerful anger. Do you see what Nahum is saying? When he sits down and ponders what it means to have God as creator, what does he think about God? He doesn't just see his immensity as he looks up at the stars, or his wonder as he looks down at a newborn baby. No, for Nahum sees God's power. The power that God uses to create is the power that God can use to destroy. The God who made the seas is the God who can dry them up too. Can God do anything about his people's persecution and suffering? Yes, he can, says Nahum. Don't mistake patience for powerlessness. God is a perfect storm, a jealous avenger who punishes his enemies with a just anger. And so the conclusion is clear, verse 6. Who can stand before God's indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? The answers to the question are obvious. Anyone can answer them. Question 1, who can stand before God's indignation? Literally, before God's curse. Who can stand before this judge's judicial judgment? Answer, no one. Who can stand? Question 2, who can endure God's fierce anger? Answer, no one. You see, it says Nahum, it's not Assyria who is invincible and unstoppable. It is God. God's invincible jealousy and vengeance. God's unstoppable justice and anger. God's enemies? It doesn't matter how high and mighty they are. They cannot stop God's judgment. Like the rocks, verse 6, they'll be shattered by God. I don't know if you're fans of Niall Ferguson, the historian. He seems to be a bit of a Marmite historian. You either love him or hate him. I've enjoyed two of his books about empires recently. This one about the British Empire, unimaginative title, Empire. This one about the present-day United States, Colossus. Both of those empires, the British Empire and the present-day United States, unrivaled. Superpowers in their day, the Assyrians of their day. But you see what Nahum is saying? No empire is strong enough to defy God. When God acts in judgment, verse 8, he makes a complete end. He doesn't need a second run at it. At verse 9, once is enough for God. How did Longfellow put it? Though the mills of God grind slowly, they grind exceedingly small. God is a perfect storm. But thankfully, that is not the whole story. Thankfully, that is not the whole story. Because after the tirade of verses 1 to 6, comes the tonic of verses 7 and 8. It's where we'll spend most of our time next week, as we look together at what it means to have this God, this powerful God, for you. On our side. Because verse 7 tells us that not only is this God a perfect storm, but he is a powerful saviour. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. You see, the book is not really a warning of calamity. It's a word of comfort. Comfort for God's people when suffering strikes. The word Naham in Hebrew means comfort. It may not even be the writer's name. It may be part of the poetry of it. The book of the vision of comfort. But comfort from a very unlikely source. This uncomfortably powerful God. Elkosh back in verse 1 could also be a play on words. El is the Hebrew way of speaking of God. And the verb kashar means to be harsh or severe. Comfort from a severe God. Comfort, consolation from an uncomfortable God. Why? Well, think about it. Only this kind of God can be a source of comfort, can be a stronghold, can be a refuge when suffering strikes. Only this God, who knows his people, who cares for them, can be a source of refuge. Even verse 8, when an overflowing flood like Assyria comes along. You see, the suffering will stop. God will right the wrongs. Verse 8, it may be the worst of it may be the worst thing in the world to have this God against you. It means disaster. It means darkness. But verse 7, it is the best thing in the world to have this God for you. A stronghold, a refuge. And so it's no surprise that during the 20th century, as the liberals in the denominations gutted any language of God as a God of judgment, it is no surprise that people stopped going to church. Nothing left to fear. And much more significantly, nothing left to help either. No source of comfort if God is not a perfect storm, unable to deal with evil and suffering. Well, as we conclude, what do we think about God? When the rubber hits the road, what do we make of the God of the Bible? You may be here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You wouldn't say that you love God and his son, Jesus Christ. It's great that you're here. But do you see that the warning of this passage to you is clear today? Beware. We cannot oppose God with impunity. We will never oppose God and win. God is committed to justice. He will judge nations in history and people ultimately in eternity. It means we'll all have to give an account of our lives to his appointed judge, to Jesus Christ. And so let's stop rushing to think about what's going to happen this afternoon or this week or this month. And let's just take a moment to ponder our eternity. Nothing matters more. Consider what we will say to Jesus on that day of judgment. No excuses will stand on that day. I guess we'll make them, but none will stand. There's no possibility of appeal, and if we're convicted, no parole. Only the sentence of death awaits. But the glorious news of Christianity, the great news of that very first Easter that we've just been celebrating, is that death is not the end. Who can stand before God's judicial scrutiny? At the end of the day, only one man could: Jesus Christ. He perfectly submitted himself to God, his Father's plan. And what a plan! To die so that rebels like you and me can trust in his death and so live. Our only hope, our only sure refuge, is to turn from our rebellion and to trust in Jesus. Have we done that? And if not, why not? If the problem is lack of information, the solution is simple. Get the information. Mark mentioned that Christianity Explored course. It is a great way of doing just that, getting the information. Perhaps your problem is lack of time. Well, make the time. Nothing matters more. Or perhaps the problem is lack of confidence. The solution is simple. Keep coming. Keep listening, especially next week, as we look at what it means to have this God for us. But I guess many of us will be here today, and we've done that step. We've taken refuge in the death of Jesus. What's the challenge for us? Surely it's to reflect on God's jealousy. God is the only true God. He will not have us chasing after false gods that are no gods at all. Time for a spring clean of our hearts and minds to see if there are rivals for God's love. Friends, we cannot presume upon such a powerful God. But if there's a challenge, there is also great comfort. God will act to protect his name and to protect his people, even if it means taking on the strongest empire on earth. So let's make sure we thank God for that today. Over to you for questions. It's a kind of subject that will have raised many, so scribble them down, and people will wander amongst the tables and collect them, and then we'll look at them in a few moments. If I can interrupt your conversations, the peril of asking for lots of questions is that you get van loads of them. Thankfully, quite a few of them overlap. Let's see how we go. Let me deal with a detail of the text. Verse 4a, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. Was the prophet thinking specifically of Exodus and crossing Jordan? He could have been. He could have been thinking of something that would have been known and engraved in every Israelite's memory as they remember the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt. They would have seen tangible demonstrations of God's power and the way that God punishes his enemies as he punishes the Israelites, the Egyptians, as he rescues his people. It's something that the language of the Psalms picks up as a general thing about God. He is the one, Psalm 89, for example, he is the one who has control over the seas and the waves. So when we come forward to the New Testament and we see Jesus doing something as miraculous as walking on water and calming a storm, we are meant to think he is doing the very things that only God can do. He is the same one with the same awesome power as the God of the Old Testament. Let me deal with a good question. The Jews were God's chosen people. Why then did he abandon them to be massacred pitilessly and cruelly? We need to distinguish here between Israel as a nation and how God refers to his people. The geographical nation of Israel in the Old Testament were God's chosen people. But throughout the Old Testament, you hear language of a people within a people. You hear language of a remnant. That you have language of not all Israelites are true Israelites. There were many hypocrites within Israel. Many people who said, I am an Israelite. I have the distinguishing features of being a member of the Israelite clan. But actually, my sacrifices, my religious duties, they're not heartfelt. And so the distinguishing is that when the judgment happens, it comes on those who are not God's people. And the great promise of the Old Testament through and through is not only will God save truly those who are his people, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, but actually those people will not just be from the physical nation of Israel, but they'll be from all the nations. People like Rahab, examples throughout the Old Testament of people from across the nations trusting in God. This is the biggest question, and there are a number on this. Is God's vengeance only dished out in eternal judgment, or does he sometimes bring judgment in a person's life on earth if they do not repent? Similar question. It's hard to see God exercising justice when it's not done in our lifetime or time scale. Surely God's justice, or good justice, is swift justice. Two sort of issues there, aren't there? One is, can we understand the time scale? When we live in a moment, we live in a point in time between Jesus coming and showing us truly what God is like and showing us the worst example in history of God's judgment being poured out. The worst example in history of God's judgment being poured out is at the cross, where the sky goes black, where the rocks are shattered, where God's own son cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? We live between that moment in time and what the Bible calls the last day, when the full force of God's anger will be seen again. Should we expect aspects of God's judgment today? We shouldn't expect to see them, but we will see them. And so when we look at something like the tsunami last year, We're right not to say that is God's judgment on a particular group of people. But we are right also to see it is a demonstration of God's judgment against all people for rebelling against God. When we rebel against God, there is nothing more serious. It throws the earth into chaos. And so earthquakes, tidal waves are to be expected. It is part of God's, what how did C.S. Lewis put it, God's megaphone, declaring to us things are not as they should be. Jesus tells the story of people come to Jesus and say, look at that tower in Siloam that fell. Are those people particularly wicked? And Jesus' response is spot on, isn't it? He says, unless you too repent, you will perish. The right response when we see suffering, when we see what we think of physical, tangible examples of God's judgment being meted out, is not to ask questions about a particular group of people, but instead is to step back and say, there is nothing worse in the world than God's people rebelling against him. God will judge it. I must turn back to God. Can we see that in individuals' lives? The danger of too much analysis here, I guess. But it's worth asking the question. Psalm 32 is a good psalm to go away and read, where David, after committing adultery with Bathsheba, is sick to his bones. And he looks to God as the source of only comfort. God seems to have given him some kind of physical affliction to bring him to his senses. And there is that possibility that God will do that to bring us to our senses. I guess we should be asking, ought it to take that? Or do we just look back at what God describes of his character, of what we've seen of God doing in history, particularly at the cross, of what he declares will happen for certainty on that last day? Surely that should be enough to make us flee from rebellion and run to the cross for rescue and for refuge. Let me try and deal with one more question. If God does do something about persecution and pain, why can't we see much evidence for it? These whirlwinds and storms don't seem very discriminatory. How come his anger affects those who follow him? Can saying that we're all sinners really be an adequate answer? If God does do something about persecution and pain, why can't we see it today? We can see it, I think. You can see real examples of Christians being encouraged to keep following Christ despite their awful suffering. You see it particularly in the persecuted church in places like Sudan and Indonesia. Great examples of heroic confidence in the gospel. Great examples of people doing what Jesus did when he was on earth and being silent in the face of persecution and suffering. Good examples that are meant to encourage us in our slightly softer, easier environment to make a stand and to contend for the gospel. We see those encouragements and examples. We see God keeping people, trusting in him. And whenever you meet an old Christian, it's worth thanking God for them, because through the ups and downs of their life, God has kept them going. And worth praying that God will do that for us too. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do thank and praise you that you are sovereignly in control. And we praise you that you are the perfect storm of justice and righteous anger. Please save us from ourselves when we long to be in control. Help us to turn from ourselves. And when we feel out of control, when we're suffering, please help us to turn to you for refuge. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Great to see you. Next week, what does it look like to have God for us? Do come and do bring friends and colleagues.